you have your Bibles, though, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're new here, what we do is we preach the Bible verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And right now we are in a series within a series, because in January we started studying Exodus, and this summer we have been studying the Ten Commandments. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus 20. It's page 61. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those black hardback Bibles home with you. We would love to give that to you. I'm going to pray and we're going to get after it. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time where we can hear instruction from you and how we are to live a life of adoration. God, we just came together as a church family. We have worshiped you corporately. Our desire is this week that we will worship you individually through our words and our actions and our choices. And as we are in this sermon series, we know you are giving specific instruction so that we might draw the nations in and be better worshipers. So God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, Holy Spirit, work among us. And God, I pray that we will leave this place changed, more conformed into the image of Christ because of the word that is proclaimed today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you would say that your childhood and your upbringing shaped who you are today? Raise your hand if you think, yeah, my childhood and my upbringing has shaped who I am today. Yeah, for those of you who don't know me, here are a few facts about me. I like good food, and my mom's a really good cook, okay? I love Boston sports. There's probably going to be a sweep of the New York Yankees tonight at around 8 o'clock. I love Boston sports, and I grew up in Boston. I love to win, and I grew up living next door to my grandfather, who is even more competitive than I am, believe it or not. On a more serious note, though, I work pretty hard. My dad was one of the hardest workers I know. I love the local church, and I grew up under a mom and dad who were active and very involved in the local church. See, here's what you've got to understand. Our home, where we are raised, plays a significant part in who you and I are today. And with that thought in mind, think about what Israel would have been like. For 430 years, they were living in captivity in a land filled with depravity. The Egyptian culture was humanistic, hedonistic, materialistic, and polytheistic. Humanistic, basically they exalted man over God. And you remember when we were in our study, remember how they worshiped Pharaoh as the god of the universe? That's humanism. Polytheism, they had many gods. Pharaoh was the top god. They were materialistic. They valued possessions. They did everything they could to achieve possessions. They were hedonistic. They were living whatever way they wanted. You see, those beliefs and practices made up the society which Israel had been living in for four generations. You got to get that. So think about four generations. Your father, and your father's father, and your father's father's father, and your father's 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 father, all of which living up in that type of environment. How many of you think that that might have affected the children of Israel? Would we agree on that? A few of you? Okay, sorry, I didn't convince you. I'm going to start this whole thing over. You're all supposed to raise your hand right there. You guys are dead today. Hey, Eli, bring out the electric guitars next week. All right, we got to get these people alive. Like, here's the reality. Your upbringing shapes who you are today. In Israel, for four generations, this is the society that they were living in. And so this is the lifestyle, or the lifestyles that they would have been prone to live. You see, our natural bent is to live out what we witness. So to help Israel live a life of sanctification, so that, and you got to get this, so that, there's a so that behind why God wants you to live a life of sanctification. The Israelites were to draw the nations in for the purpose of adoration. So God, what does he do to help Israel out? How does he help them live a life of sanctification? Well, he provides the Ten Commandments. Like, these commandments were like contrary to everything that they had been growing up under. And the Ten Commandments, we said, they can be divided into two categories. The first of which is the vertical. That's commands 1 through 4. It talks about our relationship to God. And then commands 5 through 10 talks about our relationship to others. That's the horizontal. And so we've had kind of like we have two real themes going on in this Ten Commandments series. And in commands 1 through 4, we said the big idea was to worship Yahweh His way. And then in commands 5 through 10, and of course, today's command number 6, it's about loving others Christ's way. Commands 1 through 4, vertical. Commands 5 through 10 are all about the horizontal. And last week we saw that if we're going to have a horizontal impact and love others Christ's way, we must honor authority. Justin did a great job, didn't he? Talking about the importance of honoring authority. Well, today we're going to see that if we desire to live in a way that reflects Christ's love, we must, number two, value humanity. Value humanity. You know, of all the commandments, this commandment is most easily accepted by society. I mean, think about the tragedies that took place in Las Vegas last fall. Think about the tragedy that took place at I think it was on Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida this past spring. I mean, our nation was outraged and grieving, but so were all the other nations. I mean, it made international headlines. Why were other nations grieving? Because every culture, you got to understand this, every culture prohibits murder. Every culture, do a study. Every culture prohibits murder. And surprisingly, when we study the full implications of this command, this is the command we violate the most. What's the command? Look at verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, in the original language, the Hebrew, this command is just two words. Don't kill. So it is, don't kill. How many of you grew up with the King's English, King James Version of them? All right, so the King James Version. Thou shalt what? Thou shalt not. Okay, I've already rebuked you once. I'm going to rebuke you a second time. The third time, you're really in trouble. All right, here we go. Thou shalt not. Is that like the best you guys can? All right. I remember in chorus growing up, like from the diaphragm, you know, project, you know? Were you guys in chorus? Project the diaphragm, ready? Thou shalt not
kill.
All right, thank you, the four people that made up for the other people that refuse to say kill. Sorry if I offended you with the King's English comment, all right? Now, that's the way I grew up memorizing the command as well. But the problem with that translation is that there are situations where Scripture warrants a man to take another life. So here are some examples of warranted killing. Number one, self-defense. I have the responsibility to protect my family from attack. All right? So don't come into my home. And we see this in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4, there's a group of people led by these two guys named Sanballat and Tobiah, and they heard what the Israelites were doing, the fact that the Israelites were repairing the walls of Jerusalem, and this made them pretty angry. So they conspire together, and they decide that they're going to attack Israel. And when Nehemiah hears about their plan, look what he says. It's on the screen. So in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, in open places, this is what he does. I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fights for your brothers, your sons, your daughters. You fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Interestingly, the very last conversation that Christ had with all his disciples, remember that one? The very last conversation that he had when they were all together, all 12, he says that the one who has no sword should sell his cloak and buy one. So we have the authority to protect ourselves and our family from attack. A second example of warranted killing is national defense or war. It's not unbiblical to go to war, providing that the war is just. You've probably heard of the just war theory, okay? Interesting, after the attack on the World Trade Center in 2001, I'm sure many of you probably got in conversations where many people thought that if our country killed in response to that tragedy, we would be no different than the terrorists because killing is killing. You ever talk with someone like that? I have. However, war, you got to understand something. War is morally and biblically justifiable if it's been declared by the government. It's for a worthy cause, as in more lives will be saved. It's against soldiers and not civilians, and all other resolutions have been exhausted. That's essentially the just war theory. And so a perfect example of this would be World War II. It was right and just for the Allies to come together and destroy Adolf Hitler and the Axis power. A third example of warranted killing, capital punishment. And this is probably the most debated example of warranted killing. Maybe some of you were like, wow, I wasn't expecting that. But here's what you got to understand. When capital punishment is administered by a God-ordaining governing authority, you got to get that. That's the key phrase. When it's administered by a God-ordaining governing authority for the purpose of justice, it's a warranted killing. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It's also taught in the New Testament. Romans 13, Paul says these words. It's on the screen. Romans 13, verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. He is the government. God has designed government for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in each of these examples that Scripture warrants killing, you have to understand that there is a life-preserving principle. That's the key. There's a life-preserving principle. God allows us to take life in order to preserve life. We clear? We are allowed to take life in order to preserve life. And the reason he's given us that authority, and this is what you got to understand, you have this authority because he values humanity. That's why you have this authority. Life is precious to the Lord. So if God values humanity, so should we. And in order to help the children of Israel value humanity, he issues this sixth command. In the Hebrew, there are eight different Hebrew words that are used for the word kill. The Hebrew word here in Exodus 20:13 is ratzak. This word is used to forbid the unlawful killing or the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. That's what we're talking about here. The unlawful killing or the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. So this sixth command prohibits, you got to get this, it prohibits more than just murder. Even the ESV translation, which is better than killing, because some people take that command, they're like, oh, we shouldn't kill animals, we should never kill people, all right? And I just made a defense for the fact that Scripture warrants some killing, okay? But even the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Version that says you shall not murder, it really doesn't do this justice because this command prohibits more than just murder. It includes crimes of passion, manslaughter, right? It includes manslaughter. You can't just decide, hey, I'm going to take life into my own hands. Someone did something evil to me, and that would be my temptation. I don't know if you read the news much, but I was so grieved this week to hear about this young lady, this 20-year-old lady up in Iowa, who has been kidnapped. And it appears as though she has probably been killed and been searching for her for over 2 weeks. And I read the interview with the father, and the father was just so gracious, and he was saying, I'm going to allow the government to do its job, and we're depending upon the government, and they've done a great search, and we're relying on them. I'm like, man, if I got in front of someone, I'd be like, hey, step up, whoever you are, I'm coming after you. Like, let's go toe-to-toe. That would be my natural inclination. That's what I would want to do. However, it's not allowed. Crimes of passion. You can't just take the law into your own hands, like the Wild Wild West, you know? Even involuntary manslaughter. This covers involuntary manslaughter. Accidental deaths. Things like drunk driving and reckless driving. No doubt the person who commits this act, I mean, they probably don't have evil motives or evil intentions. However, this command prohibits any man from committing the act of involuntary manslaughter. Why? Because we have a responsibility. You got to get this. Your responsibility is to value humanity. That's the point of the command. And for the last 430 years, Israel was part of a society that did not value humanity. We've seen in our study in this book that infanticide, genocide, and homicide, they're all common practices of Egypt. And what I'm going to say next, this is really going to blow you away. Abortion was also a common practice in ancient Egypt. The earliest medical writing from Egypt, it's called the Kahun Medical Papyrus. It dates from 1850 BC. That's about 500 years before Moses received the Ten Commandments. This papyrus states that Egyptian women used crocodile dung to induce miscarriages. And I'm going to spare you the details because it's absolutely disgusting. It kind of tells you a little bit about this wicked society. I mean, they found a way to abort children. Why? Because they didn't value humanity. And as I said before, our upbringing impacts our thinking. Culture influences our conduct. Valuing humanity wasn't part of Israel's vocabulary. That's the why behind the command. Even their leader, Moses, the guy receiving the instructions, the guy receiving the command, he was guilty of living in violation of this command. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 2? Remember that story? He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. Wasn't premeditated, but that's manslaughter, what we just talked about. It's a violation of the sixth command. I mean, and think about that. I mean, we're talking about Moses here. Like, isn't he in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11? I mean, isn't he one of the greatest servants in all of Scripture? I mean, isn't he in the who's who of the Bible? Isn't this a guy that we should be seeking to pattern our life after? Yes. All of that, yes. And what this reveals is that you and I were probably guilty of the same sin. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 5. They're on the screen. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." I mean, let that sink in for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. This command is not just about outward actions. It includes your inner attitude. So every time you have an evil thought about somebody who has sinned against you, and every time, get this, every time you say an evil word to or about a person who has offended you, and every time you make an evil gesture while driving, guilty yesterday. I did this one as a guy nearly forced me into a barrier. Every time you give the stare of death, you know, if looks could kill, every time, according to that verse, you are guilty of murder. And 1 John 3:15 says this. It says, "Anyone who hates his brother is what?" Do you remember that? "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." So the commandment that we thought was the easiest to obey is probably the hardest to obey. And God issues this command because his people, you and I, we often fail to value humanity. So, as we seek to apply this command, so that we can live in a way that draws people into God's kingdom, because that's why God gave these commands. You got to get that. He gave Israel these commands so that the other nations would bow in adoration. Now, as we seek to apply this command so we can live in a way that draws people into God's kingdom, I want to share three realities that are necessary for you and I to value humanity. Number one, embrace God's doctrine of man. For you to value humanity, you must embrace God's doctrine of man. Now, let me tell you something about male. In our material, the outer composition of who we are, we're really not much to brag about. We've been created from dust. I came across an article this week, and it said this. It said, according to our study reported by the Mayo Clinic, the human body, when broken down to its elemental raw materials, is worth about $4.50. This includes mostly oxygen, hydrogen, and carbon. To put it meanly, our bodies are fancy gas bags and dirt bags. So I guess when you are angry and call someone a dirtbag, there's a little truth for sure behind it, okay? But impressed with yourself now? We aren't much to talk about, but look at what Scripture says about every person to ever walk the earth. This is what Scripture says. It's on the screen. Genesis chapter 1. This is what Scripture says about every person, not just you, every person to walk the earth. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, get this, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Hebrew word for image means to carve or cut out. That's what it means. It's important to know. Because when you say, hey, I image God, what does that mean? It means to carve or cut out. And the Hebrew word for likeness means to be like. So this indicates that man, he's a representation of God, and we are like God in certain aspects. So what are some ways we're like God? Well, we have dominion. We see that in verse 26. We have dominion over the animals and over the earth, certainly not over God. We don't even have dominion over each other, okay? We just have dominion over animals and over the earth. And that's why we should be good stewards of the earth, okay? Christians should be the best stewards of the earth, by the way, okay? Don't ever allow the party you are a part of or not part of to influence how we are to follow God's instruction and what he expects. We are to be good stewards of the earth. We don't worship the earth, though, okay? And that's where sometimes people cross the line. Okay, so we're to be good dominions. We are God's vice regents. Second, not only has he given us dominion, but companionship. I mean, we are social beings. That's why he created male and female, so we could have relationships. And within the Trinity, what do you think there is? There's a relationship. It's a beautiful relationship. It's so beautiful. That's why Jesus said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He wanted to live in subjection to the Father because they had a wonderful relationship and he loved his Father, all right? And that companionship, that's something else. That's another way that we have in the desire for relationship. It's just another way that we image God. And of course, like God, we are beings. We are agents. And I share those things with you just simply to say this. You've got to understand something, okay? Because here's another false narrative that our world and our culture is pushing. Get this, your pet is not a person, okay? Don't take it personally, okay? But your pet isn't a person. Mankind is a class by himself. This expression in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it isn't used for any other creation. Only man is created in God's image and after God's likeness. And the reason God issues this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is because man bears the image of God. Man bears the image of God. So if man bears the image of God, if you use a man or abuse a man or misuse a man, you are doing violence to the person who, really the person of a God who images himself in every human soul. You got to understand that. That's why murder is such an offense to God. It's because you are doing violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul, because we are image bearers. Look at the way the psalmist describes the doctrine of man. It's on the screen in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. This is an amazing verse about our anthropology. Anthropology, it's the study of man. This is who you are. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Like, why would you, God, why would you care? Why would you care about man? I mean, think about yourself this week. Like think about like how many times we have murdered in our hearts this week. It's really convicting when like you're studying on anger, and then sometimes you have like, say, hypothetical situation, you have four boys and they're constantly fighting with each other. And what your reaction becomes as you're studying, you shall not commit murder, and anger is murder of the heart. Man, I just, like this week, I was just so convicted at how easily I break this command. And so if I were God, I'd be like really unimpressed with who I am. And it says this in verse 5, yet you made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Angels aren't spoken of in that way. Angels aren't made a little lower than God. Creatures aren't spoken of this way. Man is the highest creature God has made. He's an image bearer of God who is only a little lower than God, and under whose feet all of creation has been placed. And I think, get this. This is where our theology becomes really practical. I think that in the heat of an argument, if I would just see that other person in the way that God sees them, as the crowning jewel of his creation, regardless who they are, made a little lower than God, if I would see that person in that light for who Scripture says they are, I think I would treat them differently. Maybe not, but I think so. A second belief that is necessary for you to value humanity. Number two, defend God's position on life. Defend God's position on life. Our culture continues to find ways to minimize human life. And this morning, you must understand that human life, I hope I'm clear, it's of utmost importance to God. Not only were we made in his image, but he made us to reflect him. We were made to worship him. We were made to represent him. So to murder another person is to mount an attack on the one who created man. All life is sacred, but especially human life. Listen to this, because this is our culture. This is the worldview that we are combating. There's a book called The Culture of Death that's written by a guy named Wesley Smith. He writes this: a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers actively seek to persuade our culture, get this, that killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. Now, was I clear on who is determining this? Might be your doctor, but there are people, I mean, medical people declaring this, and philosophers. Another medical professor writes this: we can no longer base our ethics. This is just amazing. Listen to this. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God. And he goes on to write, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. He's equating mankind to the dominion, or, you know, to the animals, the dominion that God has placed us over. And this kind of rhetoric from people in prominent positions has caused our society to think that some lives are not worth living. And listen, it is our God-given responsibility to defend God's position on life. This is an inescapable responsibility. Human life is a gift from God. Eve was a gift to Adam. Adam was to protect. It is our job to protect life. We are to defend God's position on the conception of life. Christians have always believed that life begins at conception, and I know there's a lot of debate going on today, but listen to this quote by John Calvin. He was a key figure in spurning the Protestant Reformation. I mean, this is coming from the 1500s. Calvin says, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." The very next chapter in the book of Exodus, as the law and how remember, Israel, they were a theocracy, right? And so God was their king, and God was giving them special instruction on how they were to live. And of course, the Ten Commandments, we've said all along, these commandments are binding for all of us because this is the moral law of God. But in Exodus chapter 1, we kind of see the civil law of God and how he expected Israel to operate. And he speaks of how they ought to care for one another and how they ought to treat one another. And in Exodus chapter 21, the very next chapter, Moses writes that if a person were to strike a pregnant woman and the baby were to die, the offender is to receive the death penalty according to the eye for an eye principle. Now, we have the moral responsibility to defend God's position that life begins at conception. It's also our responsibility to defend God's position on the termination of life. Many believe that some lives are not worth living at all. I just shared some amazing, startling quotes. I believe that life isn't worth living. That's why abortion and infanticide and euthanasia and assisted suicide, they're all common in our culture. Because they teach that life, some life isn't worth living. And I have like loads of stats that I want to share with you this morning, but there's so much here. But I'm just going to give you a few statistics about abortion. 51% of U.S. adults say abortion should be legal in all or most cases. 43% say it should be illegal all or most of the time. 90% of fetuses diagnosed with Down syndrome in the utero, are aborted. The most staggering statistic is that, listen to this, only 38% of the women seeking abortions in 2014 had no religious affiliation. So that means 62% of the women who had abortions in 2014, they had a religious affiliation. The culture's view of life is creeping into the church. Maybe you heard about baby Alfie this past spring. Remember this story? It's in Great Britain. Probably heard about this. Baby Alfie Evans, he had a disease that I'm not going to even try to say it. It's also referred to as MDS. And basically, it affects the tissue and the muscle, the liver, in the brain. And so the British government, of course, they got involved. You probably know the story. And what's interesting, though, before I say something about that. The British government in 1965, they ended the death penalty because they thought the death penalty was inhumane. But they had no problem performing a state-mandated execution on a sick child. It's pretty twisted. I mean, you got to see what's going on there. They're kind of playing like they're God, but in all the wrong ways. Because in 1965, they're granting life to the one who is guilty of taking life. Okay? Like, we're not going to do that capital punishment thing anymore because we're taking life. But Scripture says, well, you have the authority to do that. And so now they're saying, hey, we're going to grant life to the person who takes life. And yet now, here, with baby Alfie, we're going to take life from the person who should be granted life. Now, ultimately, that is playing God, and they're violating God's sovereignty over life and death. What does Deuteronomy 32:39 say about this? It's on the screen. Here's God speaking. Whenever God speaks, we should probably listen. He says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. We could also talk about a third way we should defend God's position on life. It's probably the condition of life. And I recently, last fall, I kind of preached a whole sermon about how what is our responsibility to just humanity in general, and I'd encourage you to go listen to that again because I don't have time to really comment, but we have responsibility on people's life conditions as well. Things like sex trafficking should really grieve us, okay? And orphan care should grieve us, and there's just countless things that should be grieving us, and I don't have time to talk about those things. I would encourage you to listen to that. But a third belief that is necessary for you to value humanity is this: believe God's expectation of you. This is where the rubber meets the road right here. Listen up. Listen up. God has an expectation of you. And you need to embrace this expectation if you're going to value humanity. There are countless stories in the Bible that illustrate the sixth commandment, but there's one that hits closer to home more than any other. It was one of my favorite stories growing up in Sunday school. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay? That was always one of my favorites. And how many would say, yeah, that's probably in my top 10? Raise your hand right now. Right, top 10? All right, several hands, top 10. I mean, how can you not like that story? I mean, here's a good man. He crosses the racial barrier. And he does what every person in society is responsible to do. And what's really interesting is while Jesus is just teaching, there's this lawyer. He's a Pharisee. He was a critic of Jesus. And he interrupts Jesus. And basically, as Jesus is teaching, he says, hey, how can I get eternal life? This eternal life thing that you're talking about all the time, how can I get that? Because I think I'm worthy. And Jesus, it's really interesting. Jesus answers with a question. He answers a question with a question. If you study Jesus and his encounters, he's always answering a question with a question. In verse 26, he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man answered correctly in verse 20. He says, well, I read it. I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love others. The Lord your God with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself. And verse 29 says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, he says this, but who's my neighbor? Like, who do I need to love then? Who do I have to love in order to have this eternal life? And starting in verse 30, Jesus tells the story. That's the context of our favorite Bible story that we often forget. You've got to understand that context. In verse 30, Jesus tells the story about a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's mugged, beaten, left for dead. an absolutely terrible crime. And if there were any justice, the men who committed the crime would be punished for violating the sixth commandment. And although the guy wasn't dead, it was a lawless deed, and people were violated. People were punished for that. But you know what the surprise of the story is? It's in verses 31 and 32. There were two other men who broke the sixth commandment that day. Not by killing, but by leaving that man to die. They were equally responsible for what would have been the death of that man because they just kept on walking. And it's a priest, a pastor, a descendant of Aaron, and really not a pastor, but someone who would have been responsible for sacrifices and in the temple. And then there was a Levite who was the worship leader in that day. And rather than helping the man or even checking on him, they go out of their way to avoid him. I mean, this guy is nearly dead. He's gasping and clenching for life. Put yourself in the story. You got to get the story. And they make this deliberate choice to turn away. They see it happening. They see it happening. Kind of like the way we see the infanticide and the genocide and the abortion and the trafficking and all those things. Yeah, I'm just going to look over here. Martin Luther said this about the sixth commandment. He said this. It's on the screen. This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe them, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in a similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. When you see the hurting and you choose to look the other way, you are responsible. And listen, we live in a culture of death. It's so much, isn't it? And when we're so bombarded by this culture of death, the temptation is to do nothing. How can I have an impact? I mean, I would just be like a tiny little drop in the bucket. I can't make an impact. However, God's expectation of you is that you will follow the example of the pro-life Samaritan. What's the example of the pro-life Samaritan? You want to know if you're pro-life? This will tell you if you're pro-life. You might vote pro-life. Don't mean really much. This is what I've been convicted of. This is pro-life right here. This is what you do. I've used this before with you. Verse 33, you take off the blinders. You take off the blinders. Look at verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know, way too often we go through life with blinders on. Listen, church, we get caught up in so much activity. It's activity, activity, activity. And especially, like I get it, man. Like, school's getting ready to start, and we just, like, loaded up the calendar a little bit more. And we have church activities and athletic activities and social activities and ministry and family, and we become so busy that we're blind to what's taking place around us. And that's what happened to the priest and the Levite. They're busy with religious activity. They had to go to another thing. Another activity was probably religious in nature. They failed to value humanity. So take off the blinders. Number two, put on the gloves. Meet the need. Put on the gloves, church. Find a way that you can be a drop in the bucket. One drop is better than nothing. And it's going to get messy. Verse 34 says, he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. But meet the need. Don't just see the need, like meet the need, put on the gloves and then pick up the cost, absorb the need. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Samaritan, he incurred the debt of a guy that hated him. That's what was so awesome about that guy McClellan coming here last week, wasn't it? He wants to make an impact. He wants to go minister to the people that might even hate him because he values humanity. That's what the pro-life Samaritan did. And look at the way Jesus ends this story in verses 36 and 37, because this is the part, again, this is the other part that we miss. We love the story of the good guy. Wow, what a neat guy. He really loves people. But look at the way it ends. Look at verses 36 and 37. It says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Pretty obvious answer here. And so the lawyer says, well, certainly it's the guy who did him good. It's the Samaritan man. What does Jesus say next? What does he say next? What does he say next? You go and do likewise. If you're going to value humanity, there's something you've got to do. And certainly this doesn't gain us. Good works don't gain us entrance into God's kingdom. That's not the point. Don't miss the point. But listen, there is no true religion without affection. If you are not, and it's not just like, hey, I feel bad for those people. No, true religion is doing something about it. And we're so just caught up in our American Western lifestyle. All the activity, all the ways that we think we are providing rightly for our family. We don't give our time. We don't give our resources. I had a few tough conversations recently. We've had some awesome missionaries coming through our place, like that McClellan guy and some others who want to do orphan care. And it's like, man, we don't have it. We don't have the money to do it. We don't have the money to do it. We should have the money to do it. In 2 weeks, you might not want to be here. Because we're going to be talking about the eighth commandment, how you should not steal. So I've already been prepping. And so I asked our guy who's over the finances, because I don't know who gives what, and I was like, hey man, can you just kind of provide the details on our giving? And you're going to see the stats. It's troubling. This isn't to guilt you into giving more. I'm just saying the reality is when you value humanity, you're just going to have a loose grip on the things of this world. You're going to give your time. You're going to give your talent. You're going to give your treasure. You're going to want to just give because Jesus Christ gave you himself. He valued humanity. And unfortunately, we cannot obey this command perfectly. I'm not saying that we can't. We can't. And that's why Christ came. Because we can't do this. Earlier in the sermon, I quoted Matthew chapter 5 when Christ was talking about the anger of the heart. You know how he ends that whole thing about not valuing humanity and having this murderous heart? He ends it this way. And whoever says you fool will be held liable to the hell of fire. So what this command does is it shows us how our heart and our flesh are still pretty messed up and how we're a work in progress. But know what else it does? Is it drives us back to our need for Christ. It shows us that, man, I need a Savior. And thankfully, because Christ, because he valued humanity, he went to the cross, offered up his blood as payment for my violation of this commandment. And he did that for you as well. And so my question is this: have you asked him to be your Savior? Do you know him? And I would implore you, don't delay, because look at that screen. I mean, the consequences are damning. Don't let your pride prevent you from saying, hey, I need a Savior. Let me pray. God, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfect life that he lived on our behalf. God, we confess to you that we don't often value humanity. Not the way Christ asked us to love our neighbor. I confess I don't. God, I thank you for Jesus who obeyed this command perfectly. He lived a perfect life so that we can have life. God, I pray if there's one here today who does not have eternal life, God, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. God, you value life. You want them with you for all eternity. So God, I pray that they will bow the knee and that they might gain entrance into the kingdom today. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you have never come to the place where you've asked Christ to be your Savior, you've never made him Lord, if you've never done that and you desire to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, just slip up your hand just so I know, so we can connect. We can go deeper and further and talk about what's required. It's really pretty easy. It's admitting you're a sinner. It's recognizing your need for a Savior. It's calling out to God as Savior and Lord. God, I pray for the one here today or the ones here today who don't know you. I pray that your word will continue to just work in their heart, that they'll call out to you as Savior and Lord. God, I pray for myself and for the others who already know you. God, I pray that we will take this command, that we will recognize the implications of this command, that we will see our need to value humanity so that others might be drawn into your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.